Invite you to
return with us to the Gospel of Mark. We just have begun our study in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, page 836 in your pew Bible. We have, by way of introduction, last week just stated a few facts that John Mark, as he is known, wrote his gospel about 60 to 70 AD, somewhere in there, where Nero's persecution has really significantly increased. And so he's writing to Christians who are now finding themselves often even living in catacombs, which is underground graves, hiding places. And they are asking, they are feeling exposed, they're living in a culture that is quite aggressively against what they believe. You might kind of know how that feels. Hopefully no one's living in a catacomb, but there's likely places in your life where you're asking, where's this Jesus now? Where's this powerful Savior that I follow? How does it work? This doesn't seem to match what I know to be true in this experience. I want you to enter into, of course, we always read, but particularly appreciate who Mark is writing to, a people where their fears are gripping them. And as many times as you've heard about Jesus, you've known what you have collected to know about him, to let God challenge you this morning with the question, is what I know about him really helping me? Is it securing hope and strength in these hard moments in my life? That's the value of going through a gospel, but particularly as we're being reintroduced to who this Jesus really is. Mark wants you to see the real Jesus. We tend to have one-dimensional ones in our life, the ones that we make, the God that we construct that suits us. And he doesn't challenge us as much, but the problem is when the hard moments come, he can't really help you. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 9 is where we're going to pick up and begin and ask God to help us to hear his word. Father, we do so desperately need you to speak. We so desperately need you to open and reveal to us your word, and really what it is speaking about is the person of Jesus, who he is. We live in a time like these Christians, we've not met him physically, we've heard about him. You, by your Spirit, have stirred in us faith in someone we've, at least not by our physical eyes, seen, but you've given us the spiritual eyes to see. But regardless of where we are in our lives, there are times where we need to see him afresh. Reconsider who the one we've given our life to. Maybe there's someone who hasn't, and you need to give them good reason. You need to reveal to us there are so many good reasons to give ourselves to following and trusting in Jesus. We pray you bless this word. I pray, Father, that through me you would do what I cannot do, proclaim faithfully and wholly the gospel of Christ and the glory of your kingdom, to the blessing of all our hearts and to the honor of Christ himself. We ask this in his name. Amen. So Mark chapter 1, page 836, verse 9, let's listen carefully. This is God's word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So far in God's word. So, as I mentioned, it's the moment for us to enter into and to sort of connect with these who early recipients is this point at which we have in our lives the stressful moment, the hard times, the the exposed moments. And maybe it's just the ridicule of friends, or maybe it's the health report, or, you know, whatever it is that causes you to feel exposed and in danger. We always, in those moments, it's a great test to see what you understand about Christ versus what you believe about him. There are the moments where Peter sees Jesus calming a storm, right? And says to him, I feel too close to this guy. You need to get away from me. There are the moments where his disciples say, you know, if you could just show us the Father, we'd be fine. And he frustratingly says, have I not been with you that long that you can't see that if you know me, you know the Father? Or when he turns to them and says, remove the stone out of Lazarus' tomb. And they say, yeah, but there's going to be a bad smell. Or it's the centurion who gets just a glimpse of who he is and says, you don't have to come to my house. You just say the word and my daughter will be healed. Do you really know who he is? Like, sincerely, there's a lot that we understand about him, but what's sunk into the heart? What do you really know? Mark's writing to Christians who aren't sitting somewhere comfortable. They're certainly being persecuted. He wants to show them that what looks like weakness is actually power. So, of course, his Jesus in his gospel is the suffering servant. The one who does bear all the power. You're going to see demons shudder before him. But he is certainly not the power-bearing king that we expected. So Mark will use a lot of present tense verbs, right? Jesus came. Jesus rather comes. He says. He heals. And there's the word immediately. It's even in our text. He'll use that word a lot. It's a fast-paced, action-based kind of gospel. The pinnacle or the theme of it is Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And then that builds, and really the point, the climax of his gospel is that moment where the temple curtain tears and the centurion looks at this dying Jesus and says, surely this man was the Son of God. That's the point at which he wants to bring us all along that journey, to bring us to that conviction. Last week we saw Mark's intro was really kind of a Trinitarian form, a structure he's actually going to keep carrying on here. It's why I think Mark, unlike the other gospel writers, doesn't dwell on any of these events rather long. They're just two sentences. Matthew gives you a lot more about the temptation or the baptism. But he moves them along quickly, and he wants to keep them together. That's why they're short, I think. Because he doesn't want you to just read them separately. He wants you to keep these events together. It's the simplest way for you and I to realize who this Jesus really is, what he's really come to do, and how I can be connected to it. That's how he's laid it out for you. And he answers the questions in three moments. Jesus' baptism, his temptation, and then what Jesus proclaims. I think we're meant to keep them together. And it's very Trinitarian because in the baptism we see the Father affirming the Son, right? At the temptation we see the Holy Spirit leading the Son and ministering to him. And then at the proclamation it's the Son kind of giving glory to the Father. He talks about the Father's kingdom. All of it is just meant to reveal to us more of who this Jesus is. The baptism, I'm going to give you a bunch of structures or ways of seeing it here, but the baptism is going to show you that this is the priest come to fulfill the law. At his temptation, what really is being underscored is that he's the conquering king. And then, of course, at his proclamation, you see a prophet revealing the word of God. So there's all these different ways you can think of this structure if you'd like. How the Holy, you know, the Trinity is relating, being related to us, the Father affirming the Son, the Spirit leading the Son preaching the Father. Or just simply who he is, right? Priest, king, prophet. Ultimately, though, what's important, if you can see those structures, is for you and I to ask, who is he, really? What did he come to do? And how am I supposed to be connected to that? That's really the most basic way you can look at this. So let's look at the baptism first, because you're going to be shown really who he is. And the theme underscored here will be a priest. In the first event here, Mark draws your attention to verse 9, the baptism. talks about Jesus coming from Nazareth of Galilee and baptized by John in the Jordan. So it really flows from that first comment about John baptizing. There's a moment there that we see it's just Jesus coming to his cousin. You're given here in Mark's account three signs. He wants you to know who Jesus is. We're not told about the, like Matthew gives us the discussion between them. Mark doesn't. You're given three signs, and they're to point you to who this Jesus really is. The heavens are torn open. Notice, the Holy Spirit descends, and the voice from heaven affirms. For Mark, that's essential for you to really understand who he is, this sacrificial high priest, this servant of God, the Son of God. Notice, the first thing that happens at the baptism is what? There's that word immediately for Mark. Immediately, the heavens are torn open. It's a very interesting Greek word. I know I'm Greeking out here, but every other gospel uses the word for open. Mark uses the word in the Greek for to be torn. In the ancient world, or in when the Hebrews used the equivalent word of it, they used it to describe cataclysmic kind of demonstrations of God's power, like the Red Sea kind of rendered open. So that same word was used. The imagery, of course, is clear for us. When you think of clouds separating, you don't think of them being torn. The clouds tend to kind of are brought open or come apart. But when we use the word to be torn, what do we think of? Fabric, right? Fabric gets torn. And of course, what happens at the death of Jesus eventually? Let's piece together the picture here. When Christ dies, what gets torn? The curtain, the temple curtain from top to bottom. And that, you remember, is the peak. That's the moment where the centurion sees that and has that confession. You remember what the temple curtain functioned as, what it was for? When we put curtains on windows, it's to block the sun. And the temple curtain wasn't for that. It was a heavy piece of fabric, and it operated like a barrier, right? It was a barrier that separated the inner court of worship, where the priests did all the sacrifices for God's people, and the Holy of Holies. You remember what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And in that ark, right, the reason it was all behind a curtain, that Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. That Shekinah glory cloud that led them in the desert, that's the presence of God dwelt there. And really, only once a year, one person could go in once a year and bring that atoning sacrifice for all of God's people. That was Yom Kippur. And just the high priest, and he'd go through all the ceremony and wash himself, and just once he would go in and sprinkle that blood on the Ark of the Covenant. Just once a year. That's where God dwelt. You and I, as worshipers, we were a court away from that. You see, the symbolism of the curtain is that not even really the priesthood was good enough. Not really even the sacrifices could really cleanse us of our sin. Nothing was ever enough, because God is so holy and we're so not. So if you grew up knowing this and saw this picture, and you see at Jesus' baptism, the heaven, as it were, like a piece of cloth being torn open and the sun just kind of bursting through, what do you think you're going to think? Interesting picture to post? No, if you're a Jew, you would at least know that God is making a very important statement about this Jesus. And you would make the connection between the priesthood and the sinlessness that's required. And somehow there's an image of this person being able to bring an open way into the presence of God. He's beginning to point to Jesus as being that final high priest, that ultimate sacrifice. We looked at his cousin, this wild cousin of his, John, with animal skins, eating bugs, and declaring Israel's need for repentance and baptism. And you remember that upset a lot of people. They were, the religious leaders, the elites were upset, thinking, who does he think he is? That's insulting, telling us we're Israel. We don't need to repent and be baptized. But the point he was saying is you need to be ready for what's coming. This is the final perfect priest of God.
Mark considers the moment so important that he began his gospel, not with the genealogy and not with the birth narrative, but he begins, you remember, declaring the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then he goes right into John, his cousin, proclaiming. Matthew's gospel begins and talks about Jesus encountering his cousin here in the wilderness, and Matthew records that in chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan. Same thing Mark does, to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him. In other words, John said, whoa, this isn't right. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. And you remember what Jesus answered, let it be so for now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The very important commentary on what's going on. To fulfill all righteousness. I have to obey the law, he says. Jesus didn't only come to die for your sins. You have to remember, he has to then meet all the requirements of the law so that when he takes off his robe, right, and gives it to you, it's perfectly righteous. It says perfect obedience to the law. When you sing those psalms, you can sing them with a clear conscience. You don't love his law perfectly and you don't obey it perfectly, but Christ in you does. So I have to fulfill everything. I've got to keep the law. This I have to qualify, he says, to be the perfect, obedient servant of God. See, these clouds tearing open are actually pointing to that. And of course, the next event sort of underscores it even more. He says, he comes up out of the water and immediately the heavens are torn and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. So against his wishes, John baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, and now Jesus begins his public ministry. He comes up out of the river, and the Spirit descends, and it vindicates, really, and empowers his ministry. And so again, it says, immediately, he went up from the water. Behold, the heavens are open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, coming to rest on him. That's how Matthew records, almost identically. So here's Jesus' essentially ordination service. And of course, it's accompanied by this declaration from the Father and this statement of love. But really, it's a clear statement, by the way, the doctrine. If you want to talk about Trinity, come to this moment. Because, I mean, you got all three persons doing something. The Son's in the water, right? The Father's speaking from heaven. The Spirit's descending on him. It's a very Trinitarian moment. But it really is an affirmation of that first title that Mark gave him, Jesus the Christ. Here is the anointed one. It's a clear vindication of his public ministry. In Isaiah 61 verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord of the God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives. That's an ultimate fulfillment of Christ here. It's interesting, by the way, that he requires the Holy Spirit, don't you think? Mark's already told us in the chapter that Jesus is the one who will send the Spirit. And then we're told here, right, that he's the one who, by verse 8, Jesus gives us the Spirit. And then now in verse 9, the Spirit descends upon him. And then in verse 12, it's going to be the Spirit that guides him and ministers to him. And if you go on and read, whether it's Mark or the other Gospels, you're going to see that the Holy Spirit and Jesus' ministry are inseparable. And you say, well, why is this? Because if Jesus is going to fulfill all righteousness and be a perfectly obedient man that we need to represent us, fully human, listen, he can't cheat. He can't just rely on, really, in a sense, his divine nature. He's going to be our second Adam, our covenant head. He has to be perfectly obedient. And it's interesting, for that he needed the Holy Spirit. Fully dependent. Right? Philippians 2 said his very nature God didn't consider equality with God something to take to his advantage. He did not exploit his deity in his ministry. His divine nature, right? He didn't change or manipulate his human. He's still fully human. He still needed the Holy Spirit. And he was a man who relied on the Spirit. He did it. So for you, his dependence on the Holy Spirit was so that he could serve. So, and because of that, Jesus has earned the right to be the one who bestows the Spirit on his people. Peter in Acts 2 declared, "This Jesus God raised up. And after all that we are witness, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out on this that you yourselves see and hear." In other words, that's we got the Holy Spirit because of what he did. In fact, it's interesting. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that Christ is now the Lord of the Spirit. And then in Romans 8, he talks about how the Spirit takes on the name of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. James Smith, who was the predecessor to Charles Spurgeon, said, "Where the Spirit of Christ is, where the Spirit is, Christ is. He reveals Christ to the understanding, enthrones Christ to the affections. It's the Holy Spirit who gives the control of the will. He endears Christ to the heart, glorifies Christ to the soul, and conforms the person to the lovely likeness of Christ." It's all the work of the Spirit. So Mark shows us Christ is this sacrificial, final high priest. He's the one who's going to tear the curtain open and give you and I access into the presence of God. He's the one anointed by the Holy Spirit to do it. Okay? And finally, now what you get is that he's God's son. This is the third sign. The heavens torn open, the dove descending. And now we get this voice from heaven. It says, you are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. The grammar is really interesting here. It's really clear that it's an external voice. It's not Jesus just hearing somebody's opinion, like not just thinking internally about something. It's external. It's objective. Everyone heard it. Mark's first statement in verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now he comes back to it and says, here's the Father declaring that. Right? If verse 1 declared that Jesus is God's son, now this moment in baptism declares the nature of the relationship, and it's one of love. The Father has said, I have divine, eternal delight and approval on this Jesus. In fact, it's a statement in the Greek that has intensity and exclusivity, which just means that he's saying, this is the one in whom my whole heart delights in, and he's the only one. It's exclusive, actually. He's the only one. It clearly shows the intensity of the Father's love. It's exclusive. He's saying, I don't love anything so much or as really even close to like I love my son. Now, that has important implications. We'll get to that. Isaiah 49, verse 3 says that God, you know, prophetically, he says, he said to me, you're my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. It's, he literally said, in whom I will display my beauty. So he loves him, I think, because this child, his son, is able to reflect to us perfectly who the Father is. If you want to know the Father, he says, you have to know him. If you want to love the Father, love Jesus. If you want to be filled by the Father, get filled by Christ and his Spirit. As we're listening, I think we're being sort of engaged, challenged. Do you really know him? Do you see one of the most revealing things about who Jesus is, that he's beloved by the Father? You have to understand what that means for us. When he says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one whom I really love. It's exclusive. It implies there's no one and nothing that I love like this. That's why it states it. Do you know why that's important? We talk about God being love and he loves everyone. He loves no one even as close as he loves his son. The only way you get that kind of divine, perfect, eternal love shed upon you is if you have his son within you. Is if somehow when God can look at you and he sees his son. And that's exactly what the gospel tells us happens in Colossians and so many places where, you know, by the fact that we put our faith in Christ, he dwells in us. You can have a personal, intimate, divine love from God. So when he looks at you, he sees his son. It's pretty stunning. It's the only way it happens, though. But that's this moment here reveals that to us. So this is what it speaks of. This first instance, this baptism, here is the priest. Here's the one, the sacrifice, the servant. He sends his son to fulfill, to fix that role, what a priest does, to bring you into his presence not just bring you into his presence, but to give you a love that is so far surpassing. The baptism is really important for us to see. Mark puts the next incident with it, so the temptation, so that you get a sense of what that Jesus came to do. So if in the first point, it's the high priestly purpose of Christ, this incident really shows, I think, his kingship. It really kind of shows that. We're told three things. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness for 40 days. If you're you know your Bible history, you know that's what Israel, that's how they were prepared to be God's people, 40 years in the desert. Secondly, the devil is the one who's tempting him. Satan is the one who is after him. And thirdly, it's so intense that the Holy Spirit has to send angelic beings to minister to Christ. Thirdly, excuse me. So if in the baptism you're showed this is the high priest you desperately need if you're going to have intimacy with God, I think now in the temptation of Christ, you're shown this is the king you need if you're going to defeat that enemy that we have. Right? So the language is very much the language of Exodus. It's all, this war is so intense that you need Jesus, that you need Christ to get you out of a bondage that's worse than Egyptian bondage. And the war is so intense that Jesus needs both guidance and revival from the Spirit of God. See, the adversary knows he's come to be like the perfect Moses, to take his people out of an Egyptian bondage. So he knows how he's going to do it. He's going to have to go to the cross. If you listen to all his temptations, if you read them, all of them are designed to keep him from going to the cross. That's why it's so intense. The adversary has God's people in a bondage, and he is not willing to give them up. And here comes Christ to come to set the prisoners free. So Mark's description is minimal. It's just that it's just about the desert, the battle, and the ministering to him. But I want you to notice is that it's so trying, this temptations. Mark emphasizes it's so intense that the angels need to come and minister to his son. The desert is where he prepared David to be king. So now you've got a very kind of, and God's people to be his people in 40 years in the desert. And now you've got his son being prepared to be king. And I know we're not told here, but do you remember the temptations? It's important to kind of remember them. The first one that Satan comes at him with is, if you're the Son of God, command the stones to become bread. And all of the temptations all begin with, if you're the Son of God, by the way. If you want to know, just quickly, if you want to know the nature of spiritual warfare, it's always about your identity. He always wants you to forget that you're a daughter or a son of the living God and not understand what that means. So he says, well, if you're the Son of God, feed yourself, do the manna thing, right? Turn the stones to bread. And he's trying to, of course, encourage him to not be the great high priest, to not really gain that position through suffering. Take care of yourself. Why suffer? And so he attacks Jesus' trust in the power of God to provide. He says, the second one comes along and says, he talks about his priesthood, really. He takes him up to the holy city and puts him on a pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you. In their hands he will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And he's kind of twisting Psalm 91. By the way, they're all scripture quotes. And all of them Jesus rebuffs by knowing what the whole text says. Even Jesus depends on the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Who do we think we are fighting the adversary if we don't do that? Foolishness. But he continues the quotes. And of course, the second temptation is to rely, of course, on his own power, his own ability to take care of himself and to test God's love and affection for him. And he, of course, rebuts it and it says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And again, it's sort of trying to divert him from the cross. Here's the one, though, that I want to pay attention to. It's the last one. It's not written in Mark, but this is the last one. The devil took him up an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, it's pretty overt. It's not very cunning. You think, how could Jesus fall for it? But you see, the reason that Jesus came wasn't wasn't for himself, for his own glory. He did it for the love of his Father, the love of his people. And so what he's trying to do is to reorient himself on himself. He knows that if he thinks of himself, he's going to get him to turn away from the cross. And this has to do with his kingship. This really does. If the first one was about being a priest, and the next one was trusting in the word of God, was sort of that trying to, you know, interfere with his office as prophet, this one's really challenging his kingship. He says, you know, I can give you the crown if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus knows the only way I'm getting to that crown is if I go through that cross. It has to do with the love for my people. And that's where he says, of course, get away from me, Satan. And he quotes Deuteronomy 6, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This is a king who redeemed us from the bondage of Satan. He's the one who enters into battle for us. In him we have a final exodus. That temptation is trying to show you that. That temptation is meant to show you that this king is so much a threat to the bondage that Satan has on his people, Satan understands that if he can deviate him at this moment, he's going to win. It's so intense that when Jesus is done, he's exhausted. The angels have to come and revive him and minister to him. And again, the applications to us just being aware of spiritual warfare and aware of how powerful our enemy is a whole other sermon. But Mark just wants you to see how absolutely powerful this king is. That the adversary is pulling out all the stops to keep him from going to the cross. He knows this is a final Moses that's come to redeem his people. And this guy is the guy who can take him. So you have the baptism and the temptation, priestliness, kingliness, and now kind of operating like a prophet, because here Jesus, Mark records him in the last two verses, 14 and 15, proclaiming. Who is Jesus? He's the priest who, through his sacrificial role as a servant of God, can open the curtain, bring you into God's presence. Secondly, what did he come to do? He's a conquering king. The temptation shows that come to redeem a people from bondage. Here's the question, how can I be connected to that? Really, how can I really be a part of, right? He says the kingdom of God. How can I be a part of that? And not just know him. The Bible's really clear. Experientially have him in my life. Listen to what he says. Now he just he marks the date so you know when this happened. This is after John was arrested. Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now he doesn't say that very often. Saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. First, he says, this kingdom's at hand. This life, this order that God brings is coming. It's his way of saying, I've come, I'm bringing a whole new world order. A whole new life. And in fact, in other places he talks about how he's going to restore all things. But he says the time's up. It's here. It's imminent. What do you have to do to be involved? He says, listen, repent and believe in the gospel. Two simple qualifications. But oh, how sometimes we really don't understand them. We've talked a lot about repentance. Probably the one place in the Bible that where we were together is in 2 Samuel, where David's sin with Bathsheba was exposed by Nathan, who brought him and says, you know, you're the man. And there, and in Psalm 51, which is a record of it, we learn what repentance is, right? A clarity of what your guilt is, a confession of your sin, and a broken heart. In Psalm 51, David says things like, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. You've proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge. So, clarity, because we can feel guilty about a lot of things, but you got to know, where have I broken God's law? How have I sinned? Not based on what I feel, but what does God's word say? Clarity. Educate your conscience. Then David makes it really clear, repentance is about confession. Then you got to say it. Then you got to say, no excuses against you and you only have I done what's evil in your sight. Know it, right? It's clarity, confess it. Confess it, say, this is me, I did it, no excuses, it wasn't my, you know, my DNA, it wasn't my, you know, my temperament, it wasn't anything else. I did it, own it. And then in the end, though, it's about allowing your heart to be broken. When David says in Psalm 51:1, have mercy on my God according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. He's saying, look, I know that what I've done is not broken a law. I've offended a good and a loving God. He's talking about how you need to taste your sin. It's got to have a bitter, foul taste in your mouth. And, you know, by showing himself the goodness and the love of God for him, that's how it starts to break your heart. He doesn't come to the law and say, look, you know, if I don't obey, I'm going to get punished. David says, what makes my sin wretched to me now is not just that I broke a rule, but I broke my father's heart. He's loving and compassionate, and this is what I did to him. And I know I say it a lot, but it's so important. You know, if we're just shaped by the fear of punishment, if that's all we're thinking about, it'll have a little bit of power to restrain sin, but it won't transform your heart. Do you understand? But if there's an ache of hurting a holy and a loving father, now you're moving towards repentance. That's really important. I want to highlight that. That's what that word means. When Jesus says it, he's talking about going the other way. You know, Lord, if you just say, I'm bad, I committed this sin, I broke this commandment, and now I know that I'm going to be punished, have mercy on me. Well, that's kind of fear-driven. And you're really just hitting yourself, but not your sin. But if you, as David did, come to see that I did it in the face of a loving and a merciful God, and you're not just thinking about the consequences or judgment, but now you've come to dishonor the one who loves you. See, now you're focusing on God. You're using what makes him treasured to lead you into repentance. And you're hating your sin, not yourself. And the very thing that convicts David, that convicts him, is the very thing that assures him. The love and the mercy of God. I've treated the one who loves me like this. Do you understand that? That's repentance. And I don't want to get into the point in our church where we just throw words around and we don't qualify. Repent, and then he says, and believe. Believe in what? This is the last point. This is what the prophet says. Repent of how we sin and believe, he says, in this good news. What we've been shown here. Do you really believe that Christ is this high priest? That he's the servant of God, God's son? Do you really believe he's come to conquer Satan? He's come to conquer your enemy. He's come to take you out of a bondage that's worse than an Egyptian one. Do you believe that? Not just know about it. Not just hear the preacher say it to you, go, that makes sense. But I mean, own it. The word belief has to do with just having something become a part of you. You know what a funambulist is? I've asked this question before. Do you remember? It's not someone who's an expert in fun. That would be great, though. A funambulist is a tightrope walker, right? So I grew up in St. Catharines, and most weekends, if we wanted to go, we went to Niagara Falls, and eventually you learn about Charles Blondin. I know I've talked about him before. You know who he was? I think it was about 150 years ago or so. He's the guy who took a hemp cord, which is all you had back then, 1,100 feet across the falls, and walks across it. Of course, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people come to watch. And of course, every time he did it, he had to up it. He had to do something more dramatic. And people taking pictures. And one time, I think he took a chair and balanced on a leg out there. And then that wasn't enough. So he went out and like cooked breakfast. I don't know how he did it. Made an omelet or something. I have no idea. He took a wheelbarrow across all the way back and forth. And apparently the crowd went nuts. And he comes back with the wheelbarrow. And, you know, everyone's thinking, wow, look at this man walks this rope with authority. And they're like, you know, not like our teachers of the law. They're amazed. He brings the wheelbarrow back to the crowd, and everyone's going, ah, blonde. And he says, do you believe I can do this? And they're all like, yes, of course. Okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow, he says. Everyone just goes quiet. Nobody says anything. A lot of people admired him. How many people really believed? One guy, apparently, Harry Colcord, who is his manager, is the only one who would do it. When Jesus finishes his Sermon on the Mount, everyone's amazed. They're all admiring him. They all think he's great. Jesus is not interested in amazing the crowds. He never ever said, I hope you admire me. He turns to them and to us. He says, follow me. Follow me. Come on, the kingdom's at hand, and I'm going to bring you in. Whoever wants to be my disciple, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Get in the wheelbarrow. I think the only way you're going to get in, I think the way you believe, is you ask God to help you to really know who Christ is, what he came to do. What do you know about him? What do you admire that? Or do you believe it? If you believe what you've heard, you'll follow him as your priest and king and prophet. Let's pray together. Father, we're asking for your help this morning. Because it's really easy. We're capable of just listening to Mark relate to us about Jesus and understand it and be amazed, even admire. But how do we know if our hearts just admire or do we really believe? Have we followed him? That's what he calls us as our prophet to do. Kingdom's coming. It's already here. It's at hand. It's moving and growing and coming, and we're going to miss it. We are going to miss your new world if we can't, by your grace, believe that this Jesus is the priest, the sacrifice that opens the way, that he's the king who defeats our adversary and sets us free from bondage. He's the prophet. Calling us, pointing us to the way to the kingdom. Lord, I don't care how many times all of us here today have turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, have repented and believed, but would you, by your grace, help us to renew it right now? We confess we're sinners. We confess that our sin is not against the law per se, but against the heart of a Father who loves us. We've trusted in other kings when you've been so faithful to us. Against you and only you have we sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. Forgive us. Lord, help us to see that you trusted your Father's will. Jesus trusted your will. He was crucified for it. So that when we trust, when we believe in him, we can live. And as many times as we've heard it, may it be a joy to us. May it be the anthem of our heart. And may it be the rule, the truth that rules over our life. We ask this in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.